Good morning. This morning, it's our privilege to continue our study through the book of Proverbs in our series entitled Wisdom for Dummies. Our prayer has been that God would make us wise in many of the areas of our life that we need His wisdom. The wisdom that God gives is different than the wisdom of this world, and that is going to be readily apparent this morning when we turn to our subject today. It was about 10 years ago, next month, that the K-141 Kursk, an Oscar II nuclear-powered cruise missile submarine, sank in the Barents Sea, lost all hands, a submarine from the Russian Navy. When the submarine was recovered, they found the group of sailors, the largest contingent of them, gathered together in Section 9. And when they began to recover the personal effects of those soldiers, there tucked into many of the soldiers, they're not soldiers, are they? They're seamen. That's right. You can tell my vast military experience. They had letters to family. And there in one of a plastic bag was a last will and testament. Final words for a wife, which investigators were glad to have because it told some of the last events in the lives of these personnel. And like a treasured paper scribed to communicate the last significant thoughts of these seamen, so too the book of Proverbs gives to us some last words, in this case from a father to sons, which were designed to give the kind of instruction that would help those who followed know how to live in the dangers of life. So from the pages of Scriptures, we hope to build from the Proverbs, particularly this morning, something of a manual for survival. And in particular today and next week, our subject related to battling the temptation, particularly of sexual immorality. Our prayer is that God will grant us wisdom to avoid the danger of a moral crash and the sinking of a life that is outside of God's intended purpose for this domain of our life. So if you have your Bible or want to grab the one that's there for you, let me show you the opening words which again and again come to our mind from the book of Proverbs, beginning with, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 1. Here Solomon says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom." It's an appeal. Chapter 3, verse 1. "My son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments, for many wonderful things they will do for you." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear, O sons, the instructions of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding." Chapter 5, verse 1. "My son, give attention to my words and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, that you may grow in wisdom." The opening chapters of the book of Proverbs are again and again an appeal to sons, and we may by extension, of course, say to daughters as well, that these are the words of wisdom which Solomon means to give to his children and to us, because God has preserved this book for us. No place more than the principles of God glorifying sexuality do the Proverbs zero in to give wisdom from God's perspective on how we are to live. And so my prayer over the next 2 weeks is that God will help us to understand his idea of sexuality and be able to differentiate between other voices that we will all hear in our life today. Now, I'm going to take the opportunity to do this for 2 weeks because of how pervasive this subject is in our own culture, for how predominantly our own world is saturated with messages about sexuality. And so it's important for us periodically to come back to the Scriptures and say, what does God say? And I want you to know that God does not blush when He talks about His plan for sexuality. But the landscape is changing. In his book entitled Sex in the I World, Dale Kuhn talks about our culture's insatiable quest for personal fulfillment. And personal fulfillment is being redefined today. What today is pursued as a means of fulfillment actually turn out to be the enemies of a fulfilled life. He begins his book by describing a series of quests which most of us in the United States of America and in the West set as some of our highest aims. Material plenty and fulfillment is one of our highest aims as a culture. Material success is thought to be the means of success in life. But actually, material accumulation is not equal to quality of life, is it? Much does not equal better or best. And having much material, possession or wealth, does not equal having a good life. Things devalue. We grow tired of them and have to exchange them for the next thing. You perhaps have bought a new car, and maybe that was 3 years ago, and you know, already are you bored with it? That's the nature of things. Jesus himself said, even when a man has much, his life is not defined by the possessions that he has. But still, material plenty is one of the quests of our culture. So too is ceaseless activity. It's a way of anesthetizing our lives to the pain that we may have, that in many of our lives there's no time for reflection or contemplation, and we're scurrying from one thing to the next without sufficient time for reflection or thinking about what is most purposeful in life. And last, a high value for us is the next big thrill. A drink, a high, an exhilaration, always on to the next thing, and restless. We could describe our culture, it would be a restless culture, always in pursuit of something, in search of fulfillment. But at the core of these pursuits, Kuhn suggests, is simply a selfishness, an egocentric view of life in which my personal happiness is the highest aim. I'm free to make whatever choices I wish toward that aim. And Kuhn argues that what is lost in our culture and also, unfortunately, in much of our Christian experience, is any sense of personal obligation to family, to neighbor, to community, or our city, in which we might see our actions as being part of a larger network of relationships that together create a sense of stability in our family or in our society. And what instead replaces that is individual preference and choice. Personal choice is the highest value of our culture. It is with this perspective that sexual practices in our culture have been defined and set up as norms being defined. And Kuhn describes the I world as being the immediate desires of the individual, which are now seen as paramount. But he argues that rather than fulfillment of the individual, when personal choice, seen in and of itself as the highest value, does not lead to fulfillment, but rather the ruin of individuals and to the ruin of society. And that makes sense to us. When sexual impulse becomes our master rather than producing happiness, it actually produces enslavement and the loss of happiness. And I would argue with Kuhn that we need something greater than ourselves, beyond ourselves. We need a larger view of God, something greater than we are, with whom we will never get bored. This is why we need a large view of God and to see Him in His greatness. This is why, as we talked about it last week, God is great and greatly to be praised. And the larger our view of Him, the better our view of ourselves, and the more likely will be our sense of fulfillment in relation to Him and in all of our life. Now, as I talk this morning about God's norms and God's principles for sexual fulfillment, I want to begin by a word of blessing to you. That my aim is to provide clarity of what God says, coupled with grace in God's meeting us in our failures. So hopefully we will have both hope and help as we again review what does God say about this area of our life. I'd like to begin by turning to the Scriptures and say, first of all, that God does create a framework which is His view for sexuality as He designed it for us. This is not the message we might hear most commonly in the world. But I'll begin simply by saying that God in His Word does create some fences for us. So in chapter 5 of Proverbs, let's begin to read. Proverbs chapter 5. With the use of artistic and poetic language, Solomon describes God's intention for sexuality as designed by Him. Even though Solomon in his own life failed to live up to them, these are the principles which do define God's plan and God's fences for us in this domain of our life. Fences which are not meant to deprive us from God's plan, but to put us into God's plan of blessing. So, Proverbs 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. Now, these are euphemisms to define that the place to go for sexual refreshing is not outside another well that God's given to you, which will be described in a moment. Neither should your springs, a euphemism for your sexual vitality, be dispersed in many places. But rather, verse 17, let them be yours alone, not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? That's Solomon's language to his son. In what way? In defining God's plan for sexual fulfillment is in the context of marriage. Marriage. This is the Old Testament teaching. It's also the New Testament teaching. Let me show it to you again clearly. I think it's helpful for us to say that we could all go to the Scriptures and say, this is what God's plan is. So keep your finger here and turn to the right in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another touchstone text that helps us understand what is God's plan. Now I like to go to 1 Corinthians because 1 Corinthians is written to a church that had many problems. Among them was their sexual immorality, because Corinth was a sexually immoral culture. Unlike ours? No, not unlike ours. Much like ours. Open and perverted by God's standard. So, I believe that what happened, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6, and then beginning in chapter 7, he began to answer a series of questions that he had received from the Corinthians. And so chapter 7, verse 1, Paul begins, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So apparently Paul had received a list of questions from the Corinthians, and I'm going to suggest to you that the very first question went something like this. Paul, I lived in Corinth my whole life. I used to go up to the temple and engage in all kinds of sexual immorality before I came to Jesus. Now I've come to Jesus. I have a wife, but should I engage in sexual activity now that I'm a Christian?
Or, since I'm a Christian, should I abandon that altogether because I belong to Jesus? That's my interpretation of reading between the lines of what follows, and Paul saying, because of what you wrote, here's my answer. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Again, poetic or euphemistic language, I think, which means not to have sexual relations. But, verse 2, thankfully that's in there, but because of immoralities, and God knows we're not to be immoral, what's the solution? Let each man have a what? Have a wife. And let each woman have a husband. It's important to understand that it does not say let a man have a woman and let a woman have a man. Why? Because the context of sexual fulfillment is let a woman have a husband and let a man have a wife. And that is the context that God designed to fulfill the sexual desires that He gave us in His plan. And in fact, the text goes on further to describe that the husband must fulfill, and if you can bear it, the word is duty. It's a sense of obligation that a man has to his wife, and likewise the wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And what's Paul saying? I think Paul is acknowledging what God acknowledges, that we, all of us, because we were created by God in His image, we were given by God sexual desire. And the place God intended that to be fulfilled was in the context of marriage. And the language Paul uses is a sense of duty so that the fulfillment of the desires that God gives to us should be met in the context of marriage. And in fact, verse 5 says, and this is where I get my sense of the context, stop depriving one another. I think what had happened is I've become a Christian now. I'm sure God doesn't want me to have sexual relations. No, Paul says, don't deprive each other. These sexual desires that you have are by God, from God for you, and the place of fulfillment is marriage. Now that's part of the fence that the scriptures create, that this is the context where God wants us to fulfill His plan. And I'll let you continue in your meditation of that text this week. But what we understand then is that it is not God's plan, never has been, that the meeting of sexual fulfillment would happen for a man and a woman outside of the context of marriage. And that's a message quite unlike what we would hear today in the I world in which my personal choice is the highest value. Nor a man with a man or a woman with a woman or any other combination, right? Okay, so what helps us here? What helps us is that I would like to begin, because this domain of our world, our culture, an issue that is, by all recent studies, sadly, not terribly distinct between professing believers and those who don't profess to know Christ. That the rules and norms of sexual behavior are so blended together from those who profess to know Christ that it's helpful for us to return back to say, what does God say? So I'm going to give you 5 principles this morning that I hope will help us understand how do we align ourselves in a life of wisdom in this domain of our life as God desired. So, number one, it helps us as we acknowledge our temptations and our failures to understand that whenever we are outside of God's plan for sexuality, it is always and first an offense against the holiness of God. That is, whenever there is a sexual deviation from God's plan, it's always first a sin against His holiness. And the more we understand that, the better we'll be able to deal with it with the grace of God that comes to us when we fail Him. So look at chapter 5, verse 21. For the ways of a man are always before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. Wow, what does that say? That is to say that the very first way of thinking about a sexual failure or any failure of sin is that it will help us to know that any offense that we commit is always first and foremost not against another human being, though it often is, but it's always a sin against the Lord. So for those of you who know the Old Testament, you'll know that when David, the king of Israel, committed a sin against Bathsheba, and then a sin against her husband, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, Nathan said to him, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You struck down Uriah with the sword. You took his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword by the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised the Lord." And then when you go to Psalm 51, which you should write down as the Psalm of Confession, that David acknowledged his sin, he said these famous words, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, is that true? Well, no. I mean, not only in the sense of one and only, but only in the sense of first priority. That the first offense in any sin of any nature, of any stripe, is always first against God. What helps us in this is a large view of God, to know that He is always there, that He's always around, that He's always present, that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, and there is nothing hidden from His sight. You saw that last week. And I have to understand that that's always true in my life, in my thoughts, in my words, and in any other conduct of my life. Number two, desire is extremely powerful. But God always holds us accountable for our actions. Desire, you might put another way, lust, longing, is extremely powerful. It is compelling to the point of driving us to do what we thought we would never do. And unless we understand that the human heart has the potential for extremely awful desires and thereby actions, we're going to be in trouble. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died at the age of 39 in 1945 in a German concentration camp. He's a great theologian, and his writings are wonderfully contemplative and reflective and helpful. In his book, Temptation, he writes about desire. I quote, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh, and all at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns, and then it's in flames. Makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God is being extinguished in us, and all we seek is joy in the creature. In this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us." What's he saying? Sometimes desire can get so powerful that you lose all sense of discrimination and judgment, and you do the craziest things because you're suddenly overtaken by desire. Is that true? Well, let's look at the Proverbs again, since we're here in chapter 5, and let's look and say, what would make us
throw away everything for a temptation suddenly before us. Well, remember, again, Solomon is talking to his sons, and we would talk to sons and daughters about the warning here, verse 7, "So my sons, listen to me, do not depart from the words of my mouth, keep your way far from her." Her, in the context, is one who would lead us to sexual immorality. And again, if this is to sons, be on guard for her. The warning to young women is, you be on guard for him who would prey on you and take you away from God's plan. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near her door. Why? Well, beginning at verse 9, you begin to see the absolute cost of unrestrained desire. "Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one." I would just put outside the margin there of verse 9, wasted years. Wasted years. An unrestrained desire. And suddenly, you're an old man. And you've lost your way. Look back and say, "Oh man, what happened to my life?" And you lament the years that the locusts ate. You say, "Why did I do that?" Verse 10, "And strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien." What's the loss there? Money. Unrestrained sexual desire will just consume your years, consume your wealth, your money. Verse 11, "You groan at the final end when your flesh and your body are consumed." I wrote the word body outside there, the waste of your strength. Verse 12, you say, "How have I hated instruction? My heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers or inclined my ear to my instructors." And I wrote outside those two verses, regret. Regret. And then verse 14, "I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation." And I'm reminded by that verse, verse 14, that I never sin in isolation as much as I think I do. And the congregation knows. And there is a public regret that always comes with unrestrained sin. You look at the cost, and there are many others. You say, "Well, how could someone throw all of that away?" It's this principle that desire is a very, very powerful force. Yet God holds us responsible. David Morley wrote, "The sex drive is so intense that it can cut across all lines of judgment and intelligence. It can make a man cheat, steal, kill, make him throw away his wealth, his talent in order to achieve it. It makes us crazy, sullen, depressed, inflamed." One might say, "It's not fair. Where do these desires come from?" Well, God promises to help us in these desires. We'll get to that in a moment. But all that to say, if we will be people of wisdom, it will include an awareness of the power of desire. Oh, admittedly, in order to gain victory in this massive theme, we have to drill down a little bit. And it gets a little depressing. So one more before we start the uptick. And that is that both sin, this is number three, both sin and the human heart are utterly deceitful. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 3, we need to encourage each other day after day, lest any one of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By the deceitfulness of sin. Both this and the next point will help us understand that sin has a way of creeping into our life. Nobody just falls into some tremendous sin one day. Usually it's an insipid little step by step by step, because sin is deceitful. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand the human heart whereby this rationalization begins to take place?
through which we would say, well, no one will know. If I look at this, or I spend a little time here, no one knows. Or, this is the comfort I've been looking for. This will help me have a better life. And the deceitfulness and the rationalization of sin can lead us into an utter darkness. And when sexual impulse becomes our master or the highest goal, then rather than the freedom and fulfillment it promises, there is an enslavement and the loss of joy at the deepest level. Why? Because sin is deceitful, and so too the human heart. Is that not right? It's quiet in here. Let me give you a principle number four. Fences broken lead to pathways of deeper sin. We said that God's plan is a fence for us. It's a protection not to rob us, but to provide a protection of our life. And when you cross over a fence, it makes it easier to cross that fence. If you're out in the woods and you see a barbed wire fence, you can find the place where people cross often. The barbed wire is bowed down. People have stepped on it. And pretty soon, the more you step on that, the wire stretches. And pretty soon, you can just step over it. You might rip your pants on it, but you step over the barbed wire. And the more you step on a fence and step over it, the easier it is to get over it. And pretty soon, on the outside of that fence, you can find a trail that gets well-worn by repeated action. And when you step over a fence, you can create the pathways to deeper sin. Small indiscretions sometimes get excused. But the result is usually additional sins that are always far worse. We've already looked at David's sin in 2 Samuel 11. And it's very clear that unrestrained sin leads to destruction. So we would say, oh, this part of my life's okay, no one's going to know. I'm not actually doing this with anybody, just in my mind. And in our world, the I world, where my desires are most important, much of the sexual sins that are committed are in the mind, in the heart. And these are excused. Put aside. Or this isn't too bad to look at, too bad to watch. And somehow we compartmentalize our life and say, well, in this category, we can do this. You remember what Paul said, though? Paul said, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. What was he asking us to do? To reach up through the muck and the mire and to grab a hold of the greatness of God and pull it down into our vision and say, God is great and greatly to be praised, and a large view of Him will help me in this temptation that's pulling me away. Am I glorifying God in this very moment? Could I encourage you to take an unhurried look at Psalm 139, 23 and 24, which I'll read to you now? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Any harmful way. Could you be faithful in the small things, which then create the category for me to be faithful in the larger things? Be faithful in the small. Now, one thing that helps us here from the Proverbs, we'll look at a bit more next week, but it's chapter 7 and verse 6. Of not creating opportunities for you to fall in small ways. So we pray to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. No opportunity for it. We'll come back to that next week. I have to close this morning by suggesting this last principle. And this is the hopeful way we can end this morning. Only the Holy Spirit of God can restrain our flesh. It's the Holy Spirit that's capable in our lives to restrain the flesh from acting out beyond the fence of God's plan for our lives. So, what does the scripture say? The mind set on the flesh is death.
But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. Those who are in the flesh can't please God, but you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells within you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. But if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit, so walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Say, is it really possible to have victory over temptation in the most powerful urges of life? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. We would say we all stumble in many ways, and there's grace that covers our sin. That was last week. There's grace that covers our sins, but the power of God that helps us in the midst of our temptation is the role of the Spirit in our life, where legalism can't help us. Emotional and great experiences of being up on the mountaintop can't always preserve us through temptation. What preserves us in temptation is the role of the Spirit in our life. More of this next week in the strategies that we need to help battle temptation. But at the top of your bulletin this morning, there's a verse. Can a man take fire in his lap and not be burned? Can he? No. Can you walk on hot coals and your feet not be scorched? No. Is temptation real? Yes. You going to mess around and not get burned? No. So what's the plan? The plan is, God, will you help me to be wise in the temptations I'm facing, that I will see you in your greatness, the power of your Spirit in my life, that I will know that the desires that you have given me are strong and powerful, but can be ruled by your Spirit. Next week we'll get a bit more specific on what are the strategies that could help us do battle against the temptations that we all face. Victory is possible. Otherwise, Solomon would have said, son, I could tell you this, but there's no hope for you. It's not what he says. What does he say? Son, here's God's plan for your life. Listen carefully that you may be wise. God, help us to be wise. Let's pray together. Father, we pray to be wise in this area of our life, that our lives will be God glorifying, and that we will have the experience of the greatest fulfillment that you intended for us, a fulfillment promised elsewhere but never delivered. And I pray for the deception to be lifted a bit in some of our hearts and minds this morning, who have been led to embrace a view of sexuality that is not yours. And I pray that by the Spirit of God, with an equal dose of grace, you will draw us back to this principle that you've designed for us. And I ask that the grace of God will be on all of us who have failed, who are currently in a failing condition and stuck in sexual temptation. And I pray, oh God, that there'll be a hopefulness that the grace of God can cover over the failures of yesterday and even this morning, and lead us into a life of victory and hopefulness today and tomorrow and every day. So give us this vision to be people of wisdom who live for you, who long for a righteousness and a holiness which reflects your greatness. So God, please draw us closer to yourself and meet us in our failures with your forgiveness and grace as we confess our sins. And will you lead us into a deeper life in Christ for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen.